So I don't have that. But hopefully maybe I'll get it next week and can hand that out, because we will keep talking about this. But if you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 18, we are going to come back again to this idea of church discipline and working through this. As we talked about this last time, that was back in April, and so I want to bring it up again. And in preparing, I watched that video, and so if you want to go back to that video and watch it again, it's still on our Facebook page from April. It was on April 25th, and so you can watch that and see what it has to say and to go through that. And again, in this time, as I watched it, what I'm going to ask for today is that I'm not going to take questions and comments right now. I'm not saying I don't want questions and comments, but for right now, as I watched the video, I felt like there was a lot of really quick, and even on my part, back and forth, and what I don't want it to be is kind of anyone else and myself just defending ourselves. I don't want it to be that. What I want to do is, one, just kind of chew on this, think about it, mull it over, not thinking about, okay, how can I respond to this, or how can I just want us to think about it and consider what's being said here. And then, before we do respond again either, before we have a chance to respond, which again, I want a response, that's fine. And we're going to talk about this again next week, so I want to give that opportunity. But I want you to mold this over first and go back to the Scriptures. What does the Scriptures say? All right? And what I want us to try and do is set aside all our preconceived notions, all our thoughts that we've had on this prior. And I know that's like an impossible task. But to the best of our ability, check our understandings at the door and do our best to look at the text afresh and saying, not just how have we always practiced this, not just what have I always believed or what have I been taught, or, but again, coming to the text, what does the text say? And running from there. And so that's the goal. So again, I'm not going to take questions or comments at this time. I want you to consider it first, think about it, and then go to the text and work through the text. And then once you've worked through the text, once you've looked at the Scriptures, then come back. And then we'll have more of a discussion from that point. All right, so we all sound good?
What is the text?
Well, today, right now, we're in Matthew. I'm going to mention other ones that we've already talked, but we're going to look at Matthew 18, 15. 15 to 20, I'm guaranteeing you that we're going to get, maybe, my hope is that we'll get through 15 to 17. That's my hope. And then maybe we'll finish, well, we'll look to finish it next week. Okay? Now, you may ask with this, why do we really need to go over this again? Why do we need to come back to this? Why is it so important that we need to talk about this? I think a couple reasons. One, it's important because church discipline is important. This is not a minor thing. The Reformers, it was one of the marks of a genuine church for the Reformers. Are they practicing church discipline? And I think they're right in that, because there was a purpose in it. I recently read someone talk about that if it doesn't deal with sin, I forget exactly what the wording of this was. A church that doesn't deal with sin is a church that's going to incorporate sin. Or that's not the exact quote, but they're going to accept sin or conform to sin. That's what it was. They'll conform to that sin. And so church discipline is important. It protects the purity and the testimony of the church. Again, the membership of the church should be made up of believers, right? That those who we are taking into our membership are those who are members of the universal church, right? And as we work in the best of our ability to make sure that's the case, it doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes we bring someone in as a member who's not truly a member in the church. Maybe they're what you'd call a false convert. And it may come to the point where, because their lifestyle begins to not match up to their profession, that then church discipline comes into place and brings correction there. And that's a way to bring that correction. Or two, just in the protection of genuine brothers and sisters in Christ, that any one of us are susceptible to falling into sin, and we need our other brothers and sisters to come alongside of us, call us out on it, hold us accountable. And in the process of church discipline, show the seriousness of our sin and the danger of sin. And so protecting our brothers and sisters who may fall into sin, doing church discipline out of love for them, for their sake, and for the sake of the congregation as a whole, and protecting them against the influence of sin and false doctrine when someone will not repent of it. And so this is not a small matter. And so I do think it's important, one, as we've already agreed, it's important to practice church discipline. And so if it's important, then I think the scriptures clearly tell us how to do it. As I've been working at this the past bunch of months, when I first brought it up in Bible study, which was that in February or March, right? And at that point where it was like a 2x4 hit me in the face going through that text, I've been continuing to work on it and to see. And the other aspect of this is, and saying it's important, is because, to be honest, the way we practice church discipline has implications for other things, in other areas in the practice of the church. I'm not going to get into those things now, for a lot of reasons, but one, because I think it's important, and I think there's wisdom in just doing one thing at a time. So we're going to take just church discipline right now, and hopefully in the future we'll tackle the other implications of things as we go. But I think right now we just want to do one thing at a time and not bite off more than we can chew. We want to go slow, and so I want to do that. But there are other implications, and so that's another reason why I think it's important and that we work at saying, what does the Scripture say? So, as you know, again, this issue is not whether or not we practice church discipline, but it's how do we practice church discipline. And again, the question actually arises, which, as I thought about it, I feel like this, to me at least, in my thinking, it says something, that really the question only arises when we come to that actual, to the furthest extent of church discipline, and that final step. There's no question when we're moving through the other steps of church discipline. It's only that final step when we're putting someone out of the church. And how do we do that? And so we see in Scripture, there's not a question of, is there authority to put someone who is an unrepentant sin out of the church? But the question is, do we have the authority to not put someone out who biblically should be put out? That's really the question. So really, the issue comes in that whole thought of voting. Now, again, we can go back and you can go back and watch the video from April 25th on the church's Facebook page. And one thing that was brought up, not by me, is that voting is not in the text. I mean, I think I initially did bring that up. But it got talked through more. And again, this specifically is the question of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul says that the punishment inflicted by the majority was enough for that individual. So there was someone put under church discipline by the majority, and Paul was saying, listen, this person has repented. You don't need to keep putting this punishment on him. It was enough. It did its job. And so they were to receive that person again. But it says, again, by the majority. So we have to ask, what does he mean by majority? There are those who say, well, that means that obviously there must have been a vote. Right? They voted, and the majority of the church decided it was right and good to put this person out. But again, what drives meaning? Context, right? Context, context, context. And so, in context, what does majority mean? Again, not that there was a vote. I don't believe it. As I was working through the text, again, I didn't intend to go down this road. Matter of fact, when I started seeing it this way, I tried hard not to see it this way. I did not want to uproot these things. I did not want to go down this road because I didn't think it would be a fun road to go down, to be honest. But I couldn't get away from it. And so working through the text, thinking on the context, what's going on? Again, Paul's authority was rejected by the church, right? There were false teachers that came into the church. They were discrediting Paul because they wanted to lead the Corinthians onto another teaching, another gospel. And so that's why we see Paul defending himself, not to defend himself, but to defend the gospel that he preached. And what we see then there is that the majority... Well, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. What we see there, again, they turned away from Paul, and they followed the false teachers, and they rejected Paul's authority. But then, again, Paul said he was going to visit. He visited. Someone opposed him in that visit. Then instead of visiting again like he had originally planned, he wrote a strongly worded letter, and we read about that in chapters 7 and 12 of 2 Corinthians. And from that, we see that the majority of the church repented. The majority of the church went from rejecting Paul's authority to now again recognizing Paul's authority. And in doing that, they did what Paul told them to do, which was to put this man out of the church. And again, as he wrote that and said, he said that he was testing them to see that they would be obedient in everything. So this was evidence of their obedience, that they would do this thing. And so they put this man out. And that's what Paul is saying. So this punishment by the majority. The majority that had repented and now was following Paul again, recognizing his authority as an apostle and doing as he said. As opposed to some of those who were on the fringe that were still following the false teachers and rejecting Paul's authority. Which was the very reason why Paul is writing, as we read in 2 Corinthians, still defending himself, because there were still those following the false teachers. But by the majority that, again, I'm arguing this from the context that it would be the majority that repented and is following Paul, this man was put out, and they saw the desired end of church discipline, which was this man's repentance. And that's when Paul calls them to forgiveness, to receive this person as a brother, and to not put any unnecessary shame on him. Now, again, like I said, someone had argued that, you know, if there's not voting in the text, but we have to make a judgment about what process we will take in doing church discipline. And I think maybe I might be okay with that if the scriptures didn't give us a process. But I think it does. The scriptures do give us a process. And so that's what I want to look at today, is what that process is here in Matthew 18. And so let's read that. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And like I said, I don't expect to be able to finish through this passage today, but we will return here next week. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So we have this in this instance, a person who sins, right? This is probably referring to the little ones from the section before this who have fallen into sin. And again, if you're reading from the ESV, and I think other translations have it too, there's a footnote here in the Bible that we discussed last time, that there are manuscripts that don't have "against you" in them. and I would argue, and many others do, that the evidence points to against you not being original to the text, so that it would just read, if your brother sins, go tell him his fault. That's what NASB has? Thanks. And I think that's the strongest evidence, in my opinion, is the fact that you look to other scriptures about confronting a brother or sister in sin. It's not about a personal grievance. And on this section, Grant Osborne, in the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary, he says the process, again, he calls this the process, and I think he's right, the process of discipline centers on those who refuse to turn their lives around and repent. He also mentions later that the context of this passage shows that what is being addressed here is substitutional, what's being addressed here is substantial, not trivial sins. And so there is even some question, okay, well, on what sins do we put someone out for? And what are the circumstances? And there are things where someone may have made a mistake. Someone may have been careless, insensitive. In the moment, they may have been thinking selfish. And I mean, none of us have been there before, right? That doesn't describe any moment for any of us, right? No, it does. And if we want to make something out of it, we could. But really, because we know the person, we love them and we assume the best, and that this is not an ongoing thing for them, for something that we can apply, 1 Peter 4:8, that says love covers a multitude of sins. That's not something we're going to follow through to the furthest extent of church discipline on. Church discipline is for unrepentant sin. It's not for a sin that's not continuing in a person's life. It's not for these things that, even things where we need to examine our own heart and just ask, am I being too sensitive? Am I just... They are for clear sins. It must clearly be a sin from the Scriptures. And so an example there. Let's say Jeanette knows that Jerry likes to play cards. And Jerry's like, I don't know if he does or not. But I'm just saying. This is just an example. They're the two people whose my eyes hit. Let's say he likes to play cards. Jeanette thinks playing cards in any fashion is wrong. It's a sin. And so Jeanette confronts him. That doesn't go as Jeanette had hoped, because he just doesn't think it's wrong. It's a sin. So Jeanette brings... I'm getting ahead of myself. But, Jeanette, there's a conversation there, and there's a question of saying, listen, is this a clear sin? And questions that could be asked of Jeanette is, well, I mean, is he gambling and not taking care of his family? Is he going to lose his house and he's not being a good steward? And you talk to Jerry, and he says, well, no, I mean, I like to play cards. And Jeanette's like, yeah, but it's Texas Hold'em. And he's like, yeah, but the chips don't mean anything. I mean, it's just like a board game. It's points. There's no money behind them. I mean, is this a clear sin to address that we would take into consideration for church discipline? No, it's not a clear sin from Scripture. Where are we going to point to Scripture and say, listen, this is sin? We're talking about clear sins from Scripture. What does Scripture say? On an issue like that, we don't go to church discipline. On an issue like that, we go to Romans 14. That when we don't see eye to eye on gray areas, on adiaphoron, on those kind of things that we may agree to disagree. We go to Romans 14 for that. So, and that being, trying to help that be more clear. We're talking about someone who is clearly, from Scripture, in sin. And if someone is in sin, again, if your brother sins, he's in sin. And so verse 15 tells us that if you see your brother in sin, you are to go to him privately. And there's a couple of things with this, going to him privately. One, it protects that person against gossip. It protects the whole church against gossip. Let's just say the person is in sin, clearly in sin, and you go to that person and they repent. There's no need, and it should not happen at that point, to widen the circle of knowledge of this person's sin. if they have repented of that sin. You're risking people having a skewed view of this person. I know there's been times where I've heard something about somebody, and I had a hard time not letting what I heard cause me to view that person in a certain light. If I never heard about whatever they did, I would have never struggled to view them, to not view them that way. And on certain things I could think about, there was really no reason for me to even know about that. It didn't affect me. It had nothing to do with me. And as far as I know, it wasn't ongoing. It was something in the past. I didn't need to know. There was no reason for me to know. And so it protects the person from things like that. When they have repented. Again, also too, if we go to them, we find out we misread the situation. We didn't really understand. Hey, Scott, I saw you in a restaurant with a woman that was not Suzanne. What's going on there? Well, that was my sister. Right? And then you can go talk to Suzanne. So was Scott out with his sister the other? Yeah. She came in and, you know, they went out to eat. And so, you know, if you approach them and things are cleared up, again, you don't want to be spreading gossip. And so it protects this person in different ways, going to them privately. And when you do, and it is still clear that they have sinned, you plead with them, right? You plead with them to repent. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So you go and you move to restore him, you call him to repent, and if he won't repent then, the next step of church discipline is that then you go get one or two others. And why do you do that? Well, the text here in Matthew says, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And when Jesus says that in verse 16, he is quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15. And R.T. France, in his commentary, the New International Commentary of the New Testament, he says their role, the witnesses, their role is to back up the concerns of the initiator and to endorse their assessment that the matter raised is really sin. While the perception or the motives of an individual may be questioned, there is more authority in the unity and the united testimony of two or three. Deuteronomy 19:15 laid down the principle that multiple testimonies is necessary for judicial conviction of a person. It is applied more specifically, there in Deuteronomy, to capital punishment. And so, part of the process, and in determining if someone really is in sin, is bringing along witnesses that can be discerning. Again, even going back to Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, restore your brother. And someone who can discern and look at the situation and not be tempted themselves and say, okay, what's going on here? Well, wait a minute, maybe you're being a little too sensitive. Jeanette, where can you show me in Scripture that it's wrong to play cards in any form? Can you show me that? They can ask those questions. And honestly, too, as we look at Scriptures about the elders, and as we've talked about elders, and the elders having spiritual oversight, being managers of the church, that's why they're called overseers, that they are the ones who care for the souls of the people, I would argue that wisdom would say to maybe bring along an elder, bring along the pastor, that they can help you determine, is this something that is clearly sin in Scripture? Matter of fact, I do think from those passages, the elders, and hopefully again, we want to have elders, right? Plurality of elders, would have oversight over this whole process and be guiding it along. And so, again, confronting that person in that way. They witness, is there really a sin here or not? Is there really? And if there is, they join in and pleading with the person to repent. And then verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So you confront that person privately, just between the two of you. And if they won't repent, then you widen the circle of knowledge a little bit to confront them between the two or three of you. And if they still won't repent, then you widen the circle and tell it to the church. And again, me thinking through this, and if you think I'm wrong here, write it down and be ready to be able to come back with this on me and after you've searched the scriptures yourself. But me thinking through this, if we're going to tell it to the church, shouldn't we be pretty certain that this person is in sin? Don't we risk slander if we're already to the point where we're telling the church, but it's still up in the air whether or not they're genuinely in sin? We should do our due diligence in making sure that this is truly sin here, that it's clear sin and unrepentance. So then we tell it to the church. And what's the point of telling the church? Well, he says here, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, to listen to the church about what? Well, in context, so listen to the church about the person's need to repent. Right? So the first point of telling the church initially is so that the body, all of you, will be mobilized to pursue the sinning brother or sister's repentance. To go to them. To ask questions. And at this point, too, I also want to make clear, because I do think I messed up a little bit last time. I think I may have made something unclear. I don't think I was prepared for some of the rebuttals, which is on me. But I want to make sure it is clear that as we see the whole church is to be executing church discipline, the whole church is to be involved. The whole church is to be going after the person. The whole church is to be pursuing that person. It's all of us together. Church discipline cannot be executed by one person. One person can't stand up and say, this person is out, without the participation of the whole body. So I want to make that clear. It is the work of the whole body. Everyone has responsibility. And when you took up membership, you took up this responsibility. It's not easy. It's not fun. But it's your responsibility. For all of us to be involved. Matter of fact, that's the problem in 3 John, right? It's 3 John. With one person standing that said, who is in and out? Who can we associate with in the church, right? The Apostle John points that out. It's not one person. We're all involved. We all must participate together. It's not just one person. And we saw in 1 Corinthians, Paul said it was when the church gathered. And again, here in each step of church discipline, the church in increasing form is involved. And it's after only the whole church has confronted the person that the church is to disassociate from the person who continues in unrepentance. So we got to take up our responsibility. But when we've taken up our responsibility to confront clear, unrepentant sin, then we have a responsibility to obey Scripture. Not a choice to obey Scripture. So if it's not a choice, I don't think it's a vote. The end of verse 17 says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And the verb to be, esto, there in the Greek, is in the imperative form, which means this is a command. It's a command. Let him be to you as someone who is outside of the believing community. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not one invited to the communion table. He's not one who is joined in fellowship. But he is one whom we take the opportunity to call to repentance and faith. Paul commanded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:13, purge the evil person from among you. And the verb there, again, is a command. Paul commanded them to purge the evil person from among them. Now, the argument last time, as we talked about it, was that if we don't have a vote, how do we determine if someone is guilty? And I'll be honest, I really struggled with that argument. And the reason I struggled with that argument is because I want us to think about the times that we've practiced church discipline to its fullest extent. We've done that 3 times since I've been here. And can we say that when we took a vote, what we were voting on was whether or not the person was guilty? And my friends, all we have to do is go to the minutes and look at what the motion was. That wasn't what the vote was. The vote was whether or not we were going to remove them from membership. That was the vote. And so I'll be honest, that's why I struggled a little bit with that argument in saying this is determining guilt. We've never done it that way to determine guilt. We've gone through the steps marked out for us in Matthew 18. And so I think we need to be honest about what we're doing when we practice church discipline. How should we practice it? What does it look like? So, with the time I have left, we're not gonna get to 18 through 20 tonight today. We're gonna talk about this next time, and we'll have time for questions and comments and whatever we end up doing. But again, I want you to go back to the scriptures first. Wrestle with the scriptures. Our authority is not what we've always done. Our authority is not our tradition. Our authority is the scriptures. We have to wrestle with the text and say, what does the text say? So let me give this case study to hopefully help us to understand. Suzanne made fun of me for the names I picked for this case study because it may dig into my childhood. She asked if their last name was funny because her name is Patty and his name is Doug. And if you're not a child of the 90s, maybe you don't get that, but that's all right. I'm a child of the 90s. Anyway, Patty is unhappy with her marriage. She thinks her husband Doug is lazy, and she's sick of how he never wants to do what she wants to do, and he always just does what he wants. And the two of them sit down with me, and there are sin issues on both sides. And I work with them in my office on multiple occasions, with Suzanne as well, to work through both of their sin issues. And there were even some areas of sin that Patty had joined in on with Doug's sin. But now she's mad about those things, even though she joined in on those things. Doug, he confesses his sin. He commits to turning away from these things and even asks for help and accountability. He shows great remorse. He seems to show evidence of repentance as he, again, asks for help and accountability. Patty, on the other hand, she makes excuses for her sinful participation in Doug's sin and insists she's getting a divorce. As we're sitting there, she tears into Doug. She just rips him apart with her words uncontrollably. She's verbally abusive to him, to the point that he excuses himself and walks out of the office in tears. She insists she's getting a divorce. Suzanne's able to calm her down, and we talk about what the scripture calls us to in our marriage. What God calls for a wife and fulfilling her role in a marriage, and the idea of forgiveness and repentance. But she twists every verse we go over as a reason why she should get a divorce. And so we discuss, She eventually gets fired up and insists on a divorce. Next time I talk to them, she's beginning to follow through with a divorce, though Doug pleads with her not to. She will not repent. So at this point, I bring in a deacon. And together, me and the deacon confront Patty, but nothing changes. And after time of us confronting her, and her only seeming to harden all the more, at that point I stand before you, and I bring it to your attention. I explain that Patty wants a divorce, and there was issues on both sides. But as me and the deacon discuss, we agree that there was information that would not be right to divulge to everyone because Doug is repentant, and to give all the information would drag him through the mud unwarranted. But I tell you, there's things I'm not telling you about this. I'm open with you about that. There's things that I can't divulge. But it's your job to go to Patty and talk to her. It's your job to go call her to repent. It's your job to see what's going on, to ask her questions. And so I tell you to go. And I say, we're going to reconvene in 3 weeks. 3 weeks should be enough time to mobilize all of us to go and confront Patty and look into the issue. And some of you come back to me and say, I was talking to her. And for some of you that come back and report, you say, but she wouldn't talk about anything. She just shut down. She wouldn't discuss anything about Doug. For others of you, she opened up a little more, too. And you were aware that she was actively pursuing a divorce. And there was one of you that she told that she had already moved out. So that's the case study. And as we've come together, at that point, what is to be done? Is there a decision to be made on that? I think the scriptures would say we move forward with church discipline together as we've all worked at calling her to repent, of understanding and seeing that this unfortunately come to its fullest extent in hopes that Patty will repent and that we agree that even as we remove her from church discipline, we continue to pursue her repentance. Now, someone could say, but all right, well, let's say we go to her and someone says, but Scott, from what she says, your side of the story doesn't really match up. That maybe there's more going on with Doug than you had said. And that's your time to then come to me and say, hey, is there something you've not told us or that you should have or something you're hiding from us that plays into this? And so we work through this again together in understanding the situation and talking to that person together. And when there's question, we raise the question. We ask, listen, that's not her side of the story. What's going on? And so we ask those questions and work together. And so it's not just one person saying, listen, this person's out and it's done. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So, again, I think there are commands here. And so are we voting to obey those commands or not? Is that what we're doing? I don't think it is. So, again, we're going to finish through this text. We didn't finish the text. We're going to do that next week, and we're going to talk about this more. I'm going to watch this video and make sure I didn't say anything wrong that I didn't mean to say, which is possible, isn't it? I'm trying to think through it now. So that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to ask you to take this, chew on it, and then we'll come back. Go to the scriptures. Search the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that our desire above anything else is to obey your word, is to honor you with what we do the way you say you're honored. Help us to work through these things. Help us to have wisdom. Father, if there's areas that I'm amiss, please help me to get clarity on those things and help us work together for that, Lord. I pray that we are all open to conversation on this and in moving forward and again, desiring above all things to be obedient to your word. I thank you that you've put us together, that we can sharpen each other, that we can talk with one another and have conversations of even disagreement in love and wanting to build each other up. And so, Father, I pray that we can do that with open hearts and open ears, again, with our ultimate desire being to please you. I thank you. Amen.